just a reminder of the section we're dealing with. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 deals with the issue of sanctification. He has already dealt with salvation in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. We've moved on from what it means to be saved, to be justified by God's grace, to how we can live sanctified, set-apart lives for the Lord. The reason I mention that is because sometimes there's a lot of confusion in Romans chapter 7 about trying to apply that in the area of salvation rather than seeing it in the area of sanctification. Now we're going to begin reading Romans chapter 7, verse 1, and then go back and talk about some of these. It starts with this word, "Or, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, to begin with, this section begins with the word "or." It's not in the King James, but it's in the original language, which ties it back with something that we've seen in the previous chapter. I think it actually goes back because we're dealing with the issue of the law in this chapter. In Romans chapter 6, the issue is sin, meaning our old sin nature, the fact that we died to sin, that when Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, we were crucified with Him. He crucified our old sin nature when He died on the cross of Calvary. So chapter 6 is all about, you know, dead to sin. Chapter 7 moves to the issue of the law, and the fact that we are not only dead to sin, but we are dead to the law. But I think it goes back to verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 6, look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Your old sin nature no longer has mastery or dominion. You're no longer a slave to sin. He says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Now, I want you to notice those two things are tied together. The fact that we're not under dominion to sin any longer, it has no dominion over us, is tied to the fact that we're no longer under law. That you're no longer under law. And so verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And the answer is, God forbid, certainly not, let it never be. One person just translated it, banish the thought. Just perish the thought completely. Now, in chapter 7, we move to this issue and deal more extensively with the law and the relationship to the law. Now, as Gentiles, what relationship have we ever had to the Mosaic law? None. We have no relationship to the law. Does that mean the Gentiles were totally without law? No. You have to be careful. Go back with me to Romans chapter 2 for just a second. Remind ourselves of something. Look at verse 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. When he's dealing with the issue of showing that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners by nature, he says in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Well, there's the two groups. There's the Gentiles, those without law, and those who are in the law, the Jews. He says they're both going to be judged. They're both going to perish. He says, verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Look at the stress again of the tie. What if you're under the law, what do you have to, what's required? You've got to be a doer of the law. You've got to be a doer of the law. You've got to keep the law. You've got to make sure that you keep all the aspects of the judgments, the commandments of the law. He says, only those will be justified. For when Gentiles, he says, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are what? They are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. How does this take place? Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So even the Gentiles are under law to God. even though they were not under the Mosaic law, not in covenant relationship with God, they were under law to God simply by the presence of the conscience that He placed in each man after the Garden of Eden. Okay, so go back to Romans chapter 7. So he starts this passage off with the word "or," looking at this issue. And this portion is written to deal with a very real situation back then, and a situation that's still just as real today. People wanting to go back under the law. Even people who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and believe in Him as Savior, many would like to or are being taught that they need to be under the law. That they need to keep the law, that they have to have a system of rules to live by, whether it's the Mosaic law or some sort of religious creed or some sort of denominational creed or something that the rituals that they have to go through. They're taught that they have to go back under the law in order to be sanctified. And so Paul is dealing with that issue, the fact that what he says in verse 14 of chapter 6 is true. You're not under the law. No one is under the law anymore. The Jews are not under the law. The Gentiles are not under the law. As far as being that's the system by which a person is saved or the system by which a person can be sanctified. And he asks the question in chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know? Do you not understand? He's done this before in this chapter, has he not? He's already asked them that a couple of times. Do you not understand? Do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into His death? And he goes on and so forth. So he asks them here this question. He says, do you not know, brethren? Now, I don't think he's talking to them, brethren, necessarily just as Jewish brethren, but as brethren in Christ, saints. He's talking to those who are believers. This book, the Romans, is written to the saints who are at Rome. And so he's writing to believers. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Now, that could be a couple of different groups. These people living in Rome, did they know about law? Yes, law was very, very important. That was an important part of Roman society and culture. You were under the law. It was very important. Roman citizens had rights. They had a right to trial and so forth and testimony against them and witnesses and all that. So they knew law. So one aspect, they know law. But the law that he's speaking about so much in here, not every time, but much of the time, is the Mosaic law, I believe. It is the law that God gave to His chosen people, Israel. So in particular, I think this passage is addressed to Jews. I mean, it's for Gentiles as well, because Gentiles need to realize we're not under law either. And, you know, we don't need to be brought back under the law. I mean, there were Gentiles who were under the law. What were they called? Proselytes. Those who became proselytes were brought under the law with the Jews as well, as they adopted the Jews' religion. But so this is written to those in particular who understood the law of God, the Mosaic law. He says, do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he what? Lives. And that's, you know, if you look at laws here upon this earth, and even the Mosaic law is only in effect as long as a person lives. If you're under the law, you're under the law until you do what? Until you die. Once you die, you know, the issue doesn't come up anymore. You know, if a police officer is, you know, pursuing a suspect, and the suspect, you know, tragically gets killed in the chase. He crashes his car and he dies. Does the police officer pursue anything more in regard to that man or in regard to the law? No, he doesn't. Not going to charge him with anything. Not going to bring him in. Not going to put him in a cell. You know, it's over. There's no law against him anymore because he's died. Same thing is true in regard to the law, the Mosaic law. It's only in effect as long as a person lives. That's the example he's giving. And look at the illustration in verse 2. He says, "For let's take a woman who's married." He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband." She is under that husband by the law, by the Mosaic law, as long as what? As long as he lives. You know, under the law, that's the situation. A woman was joined together with her husband. She was under him, under his authority as the head of that household, and she was bound by the law. The law is what bound her in that situation as long as the husband lives. But the situation is this. If the husband dies, it says she's released. She's free. That being bound under her husband in that relationship of husband and wife, that's absolved. That relationship is absolved if he dies. And it says she is then released from the law of her husband. And so she's got freedom. She's just like a single woman who's never been married, in a sense, under the law. So not any difference there. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, what should she be called? She's called an adulteress. And, the word married there, if she marries another man, is really not even necessarily the official marriage relationship. It's just being joined to another man. So it just means it should be if she had committed adultery. If she'd really literally committed adultery with another man, had an affair and so forth, the same thing would have applied. But as long as her husband lives, she's still bound by the law to that husband. Okay, that's the way the Mosaic law specified it. But if the husband dies, it says, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she has married, or literally the idea, she has come to or been joined to another man. Okay, all of that is just an illustration. It's an illustration to show us that the law binds people until what?
Death.
You know, the law binds until death. And that's the idea that he's trying to get across here, because that's what we're talking about here, is we're talking about being dead to sin in Romans chapter 6, and in Romans chapter 7, being dead to the law. You see, those two are intimately tied together. Sin nature and the law are intimately tied together. So here's the illustration of verses 2 and 3. The law, and what he's really stressing here is that the law binds this woman to her husband until he dies. Verse 4, therefore, which is a conclusion word. What do we draw from this? What do we learn from this? He says, therefore, my brethren, again, stressing to believers, I'm writing to you as believers, you also, as believers, have become dead to the law, or you were made dead to the law. Someone else did this, okay? Someone else did this, but you were made dead to the law. How? How does he describe it? Through what? Through the body of Christ. Now, we know that that expression is certainly used in some places to refer to the church, which is the body of Christ, the corporate body of Christ, of which we're members when we believe in Him as Savior. I think this is in particular a reference to the physical body of Christ and what He accomplished when He died on the cross of Calvary. Through His shedding of His blood and His death, think about that, His death on Calvary, through that, He says, you have become dead to the law, that you may be married to another. And again, the word there for married is not the typical word for married. It's a word that means to that you're come to or you're joined to another. It doesn't necessarily imply marriage. I don't think that this passage is teaching, for instance, that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. There are many who believe that that's what this passage is all about. It's teaching, and this is illustration again, that the church, the body of Christ, is also the bride of Christ. That's prevalent teaching today. Most fundamental theologians, that's what they teach. And they go from this passage, they go from Ephesians chapter 5 in particular to that. And I don't think that passage teaches that either. If you read and study in Scripture and look at the references to the bride and so forth, and the marriage and so forth, it's all tied to Israel. Starts back in the Old Testament Scriptures. There are prophecies back in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 54, about Israel being joined. Book of Hosea, it gives a picture of Israel being joined to God in a marriage relationship. The book of the Revelation has talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that, and the Lamb's wife. In fact, the expression bride of Christ is never found in Scripture. Talks about the bride, talks about the wife, the marriage, the wife of the Lamb, but never talks about the bride of Christ. So that's Israel. I don't think that's the church, the body of Christ. And here, we're not talking about corporate situation here as much as we are individuals. We're talking about each individual believer, what's going on in their lives. He says, it's you, brethren, verse 4, you as an individual believer in Christ have become dead to the law through the finished work of Jesus Christ, when He died on Calvary and rose again. Through that death, His death, you have become dead to the law. That allows you now to be married or joined to someone different. Okay, or to something different. To what? Well, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Dead to the law, through the death of Christ, that we might be joined to the one who was raised from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, if you read, again, commentaries on this, they'll try to teach that the first husband, in the example here, that the first husband is the law. And that you're dead to the law therefore the first, you know, the first husband is the law and it dies and so forth. But I always had trouble with that because it never says in here that the law dies, does it? It doesn't say the law dies. What does it say? We die to the law. So if you look at it, we want to try to draw the example. You know, obviously the second one that you're joined to is Christ. Okay, that you should. Now we have the opportunity to be joined to another. We're joined to the one who is alive from the dead. We're joined to Him. We're buried with Christ in His death and His burial, but we're raised with Him into a newness of life. We're joined to Him in life. Okay, so that's the second part. But what's the first husband then? If it's not the law, and again, I don't think the law died. It never says that. Never describes that. The law held this woman to that first husband as long as he was alive. What did die?
We did.
We did. Meaning what?
The sinful nature.
You see, now we go back to Romans chapter 6, and you see where they tie in. You see, we died to sin. In that old man, in Adam, we died to sin. How? Through the death of Christ. When Christ died on Calvary, not only died for our sins, He died to sin. And our old sin nature was crucified. And with that old sin nature crucified, and we're no longer in Adam, we can now be joined to another. Now, what does that mean? We're no longer held by what? Law. We've been freed. The death of that first man, Adam, and our old sin nature frees us from any law. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're free from any law. And free from the Mosaic law, free from any system of law at all. And so that's, look at the end of verse 4. He says, all of this is so that we should bear fruit unto God. Now it's possible for us, as we're joined to a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for us and gave us life, as we're joined to Him, now joined to Him, and only by joining to Him, do we have the opportunity or the capability of bearing fruit, he says, unto God, of doing something that is meaningful or useful or positive or living to God. Verse 5, look at the other situation. For when we were in the flesh... Now, that is a description of, I believe, when we're unsaved. When you were in the flesh, when we were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit into what? As long as you're in the flesh, as long as you're walking in the flesh and you're unsaved, you have no capability of bringing forth fruit into God. In fact, what happens is, if you're in the flesh, then you've got passions, desires within you, which are sinful in nature. That's the only desire that comes out of the old sin nature, is a sinful, passionate desire. He says those things were aroused by what? What stirred up our passions? The law. The law stirs up the passions. When the law tells you, you shall not do this, you shall do this, what's the first reaction of a human being when they're told, you can't do that? Or don't do that. Anybody who's raised children, you know exactly what the reaction is, do you not? You know, but even as adults, it's not any different with adults. I'm not saying I'm jumping on children. I'm just saying the old sin nature is seen in children, but it's seen in adults. Adults, the same thing. You tell somebody you can't do this or don't do this, the reaction of the flesh is going to be, oh yeah, you want to watch me? You know, that's how we react to it, sinfully. That's the sinful nature reacting. I'm not saying that's how a Christian would necessarily react. I'm saying in the flesh, that's how every single person in the flesh would react. Well, we're aroused. Our passion, our sinful passions of our old nature are aroused by the law, and they work in our members. They work in our body. They work in throughout the members of the body, and it bears fruit unto death. Meaning nothing good, nothing living, nothing lasting is produced. It's only dead. But now, look at verse 6. But now, the situation has changed. This is when we were in the flesh. That's in time past when you were not saved. Now, some believe that means when you were walking in the flesh. You know, and if you're in the flesh, it makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's possible that it has a reference to those who are simply walking in the flesh. That's true as well. But I think he's really drawn this contrast between when you were unsaved, this was the situation. But now things have changed. Things are different. Now we have been delivered from the law. We have been freed from the law, released from its bondage. He says, having died to what we were held by. We died. Not only to sin, not only that our sin nature was crucified, but we also died to what we were held by. Well, we were held by sin, but we're also held by the law. Those two, again, work hand in hand. He says, we've now been delivered from that law so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I think one of the issues that people have difficulty with is they distinguish between salvation and sanctification. And they say, yes, I understand that I'm saved by God's grace. I understand that salvation comes by God's grace and through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then they turn around and when they talk about living the Christian life and living a sanctified or holy life, and then they think, and now it's up to me. That's what people think. That's what some people are taught. Many people in churches are taught. Now it's up to me to live the Christian life. And they think they can do it in the flesh. Well, go back to salvation. Could you save yourself in the flesh? Could you do anything to satisfy God's holy requirements in the flesh? Could you keep the law in the flesh? And yet, when they're saved, even by God's grace, and they're genuinely saved, they think, but I need to go under some system of law. I need some guidelines that keep me in line so I know how to live. Well, what you've done, when you place yourself under some sort of rules, guidelines, law, then what you arouse is what? The passions of the old sin nature, which you still have. Which you still have. Yes, it's been crucified, but you still have it. And we want to put ourselves under something that's not going to help us. Look at the book of Galatians. This is what Paul wrote the Galatians about. And the Galatian issue was they were being taught both aspects. They were being taught that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and keep the law. And you can't live a sanctified life unless you're under a system of law. That's what they were being taught. So both things are the problem. That's why Paul, in very, very strong language, reprimands them and reprimands anybody who would teach anything other than a message of God's grace. But I want you to look in chapter 3. Let's go on down a little further in his argument. Look at verse 1. Here's what he tells them. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, these are people who heard the gospel from Paul, who believed that gospel and were saved by God's grace. Okay? They're saved that way. And so he calls them now foolish. He says, "You're not thinking. You're not using the minds God gave you. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." Hey, somebody must have cast an evil eye over you. That's what that word bewitched meant. Did somebody cast a spell on you, put the evil eye on you, that you should now not obey the truth? He says, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you and it's been set before your eyes so clearly that He was crucified. And He died for your sins. He did the work. This only, verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How were you saved? Was it because of the works of the law? Well, they would have to say no. They knew how they were saved. Or was it by the hearing of faith? Hearing God's word, believing what God said. That's faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by what? By the flesh. See, now we've turned to the issue of sanctification. Having been saved by God's grace, having begun in the Spirit, the work of God's Holy Spirit, making you a new creation in Christ, are you now being made perfect by the flesh, by your flesh, by your old sin nature? What's the answer to that? No, they're not. Certainly not. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, because at this time that was still prevalent in those times, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's not by the works of the law. You see, sanctification in the same way as salvation cannot be accomplished in the flesh. You're not going to be made perfect. You're not going to live a sanctified life walking in the flesh. That's what he's telling them. You died to sin and you died to the law. What held you no longer holds you, because you're only under the law until what? Until you die. He says, and you died. You died with Christ. Your old sin nature, which was what was under the law, died. So you're no longer under the law. Now go back to Romans 7. Paul always has to deal with questions that come up, because this group that he's addressing, Judaizers, legalizers who wanted to put people back under the law, and again, there are lots of them out there today. There are a lot of people who are teaching that same thing today, that you've got to be, you know, keep the law. Or today it's not so much circumcision as it is what? There are many who teach that you have to be baptized. That you have to be baptized. I use this example. One of our young kids in our church was told this week by someone in his Christian school that he was going to hell because he'd never been baptized. And his response was, "You're not rightly dividing the word of truth." That was very good. That was Silas. And Silas said, "Well," I said, "Church of Christ?" He said, "Yep." The boy's father was a Church of Christ preacher. But that's what they teach, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, you know, and again, it is a problem. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth where they get that. But they're trying to put people back under what? Law in regard to salvation. Or a lot of people are trying to put people under the law in regard to sanctification as well. They'll see it for salvation, but they won't see it for sanctification. And so Paul deals with the issue. What question would they raise? Look at verse 7, Romans 7, 7. What should we say then? How do we respond to this? Is the law sin? Because that's what people are asking. What are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that the law is sin, that it's sinful, that it's wrong? Because they're saying the law came from who? God gave the law. Who placed Israel under that covenant, under the commandments, the judgments, the ordinances? God did. Are you saying, Paul, that the law is sin? What's his answer? Certainly not. Perish the thought. Let it never be. He says, on the contrary. He says, I would not have known sin except through what? The law. The law has its purpose. But what is that purpose? I would not have what? Known sin except through the law. What we saw back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why it was given. The law was never given to save Israel. It was given to protect them. It was given to show them that they were sinners, and to show them that God was holy and righteous, and to show them through the blood sacrifices that the only way that they could have a relationship with God was through the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of their sins in that way. So, the law had its purpose, but it wasn't to save anybody. And it's not to sanctify anybody. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul goes on and says, I would not have known covetousness, which is the evil desire. Evil desire is the idea here. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's cattle, anything. You're not to desire anything. That's evil desire. Any desires we have. Well, how do I know that's evil desire? Because the law lays it out and says, if you covet and desire something, that's sin. I know it's sin because the law says you shall not covet. Verse 8, Paul says, but sin. And this again, this is the sin nature. This is the flesh. He says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Using the occasion of God giving that commandment, you shall not covet, he says, sin, taking opportunity by that commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. As soon as you tell somebody you shall not covet, what do? We line up a whole list of things. All of a sudden we covet everything, you know. That's what we do. That's how the flesh responds to law, to commandments. It just emphasizes that. It produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, what does he say? Without the law, it says sin was dead. Now, that's not literally speaking about sin as dead. It's just in Paul's eyes, he says, there was no sin. In fact, we're going to study this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Paul considered himself, according to the righteousness which is in the law, he considered himself to be what? Blameless. There was no sin. There was no sin as far as he was concerned. until the law laid out clearly, until I saw what the law really meant and what the law really said, he says, sin was dead. Sin was dead. But he says, I was alive once without the law. His conscience was not pricked, you know, for his sins without the law. He had been deceived and believed that he was blameless. He says, I was alive once without the law. I had no consciousness of sin. I had no problem with it. I consider myself blameless. But when the commandment came, when I understood what the commandment said and what it meant, sin revived. Sin came to life again. And all of a sudden, there it is, alive and fully operational. And what happened? And I died. I died because of that. Let's look at the next verse. He said, The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now let me ask this question. Was that commandment in God's eyes to bring life? If it gives the knowledge of sin, if that's the purpose of His law is to give the knowledge of sin, what does it bring? What comes with sin? What are the wages of sin? Death. So in God's eyes, it wasn't to bring life. And whose eyes was it supposed to bring life? You see, in the eyes of those who wanted to put people under the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, the legalizers, people today think that being under some system of law and going through and carrying out all that law, that that's going to bring them life. He says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found instead brings death. The law brings death. To be under the law brings death. You know, and think of it not just in relationship to salvation. That's certainly true. Nobody's going to be saved by keeping the law. We can't do it. You would have to keep every single part of the law in every detail. And see, Jesus made it really clear. What the Jews had done, and they had taken the law and they had added all of their traditions, the traditions of the elders, which was interpretations and additions to the law, to the point where they thought that they had covered every little thing, even on their tithing. All the tithing was down to exactly how much tithing would give, even in regard to spices and things, you know, and exactly how you would keep the Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath day. I mean, the Ten Commandments say you should keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, what did that mean? How do you explain? They got all sorts of details about, you know, how many nails could be in a person's shoe that it would be considered too much to, you know, to carry those on the Sabbath day. It would be considered work. I mean, just crazy things like that. Trying to think that they put together this system of laws and I can keep that. And Jesus came and He taught the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all about teaching those people, you're sinners. You're sinners. You've heard it said, this is the case. The law says you shall not covet. Or you should not, let's take the example, you should not commit adultery. And the Pharisees would say, well, I've never committed adultery with a woman, and so forth. Jesus says, any man who's looked on a woman and desires that woman has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. You see, what they ignored was what was going on in the heart. Jesus says, out of the heart. That's where the evil comes from. That's where the evil thoughts, the sinful desires, and the passions come from. It comes from the heart. Well, they ignored all that. They took the outward, religious, ritualistic approach to the law and said, I can do all that. And they thought it was going to bring them life. Paul says, when the commandment came, it made it real clear to me, when I saw what it said and what it meant, that I died. It brought death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me. It deceived me. And by it, it killed me. Brought me into spiritual death, separation from God. Therefore, what's the conclusion to the question, is the law sin? No, verse 12. Therefore, the law is what? The law is holy because it was given by a holy God. And it gives God's holy requirements. It was perfect. There was no sin in the law at all. There was nothing wrong in the law itself at all. The law is holy. The commandments of God, every commandment of God, including that commandment you shall not covet, is holy. It is just, which means it's righteous. It's fair. He says, and what else? It's good. There was a good purpose in the law. God didn't put them under the law for a bad reason, for a negative reason. This wasn't to punish them. This was a good thing for them to be under the law. It's good. The verse 13. Here's the second question that comes up. Has then what is good become death to me? You're telling me that the law was good for me, but the law killed me. The law killed me. How is that? You know, how is that good? Paul's answer is what? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Not at all. God forbid. Don't think it. Don't even think this thought. but sin, that it might appear, that it might be manifest as sin, might be clearly seen to be sin. He says, it was producing death in me through what is good. So, who killed him? The law? Did the law kill Paul? Does the law bring death? No. You see, that's what you don't understand. Being under the law just exposes sin for what it is and exposes sin for what it accomplishes and what it does. He says, the sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. It killed me through the law, no question about that. So that sin, through the commandment, might become what? Exceedingly sinful. Meaning, is there any question about the sin of every man? Under law, no, not at all. Under law, sin is exposed. And sin is exposed as exceedingly sinful. It's not just that I do things a little bit bad every once in a while, I mess up, but most of the time I'm good. No. Sin nature is never good, is it? Paul said about that sin nature right here in this chapter, I know that in me, that is in my sinful flesh, dwells what? No good thing. I know the world doesn't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that. Don't you cringe a little bit if you just to hear in the fact that there's nothing good in you? In the flesh, there's nothing good in you. It's evil, it's wicked, it's sinful. But that's what we are by nature. That's how we are brought into this world by nature. The law simply makes that clear, that sin is exposed as being exceedingly sinful. Verse 14, for the answer is very clear. For we know that the law is what? Spiritual. Law is a spiritual work. It's not just a fleshly thing. It's not a ritualistic thing. It's not a worldly thing. We've got to be very careful about that. That's what the world looks at when they think about law, putting you under some sort of legal system, some sort of rituals that you perform, some sort of the things that you have to do, commandments that you have to do, and it's all outward. It's all, physical. See, the law deals with what? Spiritual issues, which deals with right here, what's in here. It deals with the heart, because that's where the wickedness is. It resides in the hearts of men because we are dead in Adam. We are born sinners and we're born dead in Adam. The law is spiritual, deals with spiritual issues. The problem is not the law. Okay? Nothing wrong with the law in itself. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. And it's no problem with it. It's not that the law has killed us. It's not that the law has produced death. The law didn't produce death. Sin. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of the law is death. The wages of sin is death. The payment made for sin, what results from the old sin nature, is death. And so that's what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I know that the law is spiritual. The problem is me. I am what? Carnal. Means what? Means fleshly. Yeah. It's the word for meat or flesh. I am carnal. And what's the last expression? Sold under sin. Under the law? No. Sold under sin. In bondage under sin. You see, God gave the law for a good purpose. And it served its purpose. And as believers, there's no more purpose for that law in regard to our Christian life and our Christian walk. We don't need a law to be under. We don't need to put ourselves under the law of Moses or any other type of legal system. Because as soon as you place yourself under the law, what do you have to depend upon? Works. And the works of what? The flesh. Works of the flesh. I'm not going to do anything positive in the works of the flesh, even after I'm saved. Because my flesh hasn't changed. Go back with me to Galatians chapter 3 for just a second. Look at verse 10, starting in verse 10. We read down through verse 5. Verses 6 through 9 deal with the fact that Abraham was saved by faith. God accounted him righteous because of his simple faith. And he would do the same thing to the Gentiles as well. Verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law, in contrast to being of faith, as many as are of the works of the law are under what? The curse. Why would anybody want to put themselves back under something that brings a curse? To be under the law is to be under the works of the law, which means to be under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to what? To do them. To do them. And you do them in the power of the flesh. Okay? He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the Old Testament scriptures made it very clear, even in Habakkuk chapter 2. The just shall live by faith, or by his faith. A man who's justified lives because of his faith, not his works. Not the works of the flesh. Yet the law, look at verse 12. The law is not of faith. Look at that statement. The law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. See, if you put yourself under a system of law, you remove walking by faith. You now become one who walks by works. And we're talking about the works of the flesh. And you're never going to be holy, and you're never going to live a life that pleases God, and you're never going to bear fruit if you're under that kind of legal system. There is no need for believers today to go under law. What's the opposite of law? Grace. You see, we live by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, and we live each day, and we live a holy life only as we walk in the grace of God. Not by works, not in the flesh, not according to our old sin nature. Therefore, there's no need to be under a law. Put yourself under a law is to put yourself back in walking in sin. We can't do that. We walk under God's grace. We live by God's grace. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Look down at verse 19. He says, For I, through the law, died to the law. Why? That I might live to God. The only way we're going to live to God is if we see and understand and live as if we are dead to the law. That our old sin nature has been crucified, it's dead. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. So it's no longer I who live. Anytime you see that word I, you can substitute flesh, sin nature, old man, it's the same thing. Self. It's no longer I who live. He says, but Christ lives in me. How? It's by grace, the grace of God, and it's by faith. We're not under law, it's by grace and faith. He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, our faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, what's the result? Christ died for no reason whatsoever. He died in vain. There was no reason for Him to die if righteousness could come through the law. And that would be salvation righteousness, but that would also be righteous living in regard to our sanctification and our walk. Okay.
I have a question. When we look at what the law prescribes, not to covet, not to murder, you know, keep the Sabbath, things of that nature, how is it that a person's life would appear different if he upheld those rules and the fact that they had expanded on these things? Because people trying to understand, well, what does it mean not to covet? And they start making laws saying, you know, all the variables of what it means to covet.
Right.
Because, you know, that's kind of what lawyers do.
Yes.
Okay. We look at that we're supposed to walk in Christ in that regard. How does a person look differently if they're adhering to those concepts that were given in the law? And adhere to the concepts which are not really spelled out other than walk in faith, walk in grace, all this kind of thing. How differently would a person look? Would they still be not coveting, not committing murder?
Right.
Perhaps keeping the Sabbath, you know, not keeping the holy days because it's not necessary. So how would they look different?
Well, let's take the Pharisees as an example. They're the ones who made those claims that we walk according to traditions and so forth. How did they look? Did they look proud?
Yeah.
They did they not? I mean, who wanted the best seats in the synagogue? Who wanted all the greetings in the marketplace and to be called teacher and rabbi? They did. Who stood in the temple and prayed with their eyes lifted to heaven and say, I thank God that I'm like not like other men. And I'm not a sinner like other men. We see that difference, I think, in them is a good example of it. If you think that you're keeping the law, if you think you're blameless according to the law, and you're doing that in the flesh, what's the other problem with the flesh? Pride, is it not? And it's going to come out. And even these men who had this pride and put themselves forward as being so holy and so righteous. In fact, they refer to themselves as the separatists. We're the ones who are separated from sin and so forth. And yet, what were they already doing in regard to Jesus Christ early on in His ministry? Already plotting to put Him to death. I don't know how. I mean, that's you deceive yourself if you think that you're living a holy and righteous life and yet you're plotting to put some man to death. Just because you don't like what he's saying. He's contradicting your teachings and so forth, and yet he's living a perfectly holy and righteous life himself, and he's loving and kind and so forth. So I think that's the primary way it would come out. And the other thing is that how many people are going to be able to be successful at keeping the commandments? None. None are going to really do it. You know, those who truly, if you truly do walk by faith, and have completely yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, and you're living a life, you know, living a Christian life in that way, then, yeah, you're not going to sin as long as that's the case. Now, we know it's a struggle. Paul's going to talk about that struggle here next time. We'll look at that. But we're going to live a humble life because we know it's not us. It's the grace of God. It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to do it. So it's going to look different, I think, in that way. Just the attitude of the person is going to show up differently. The pride is going to come out because that's, you know, and you see that a lot of times in religious people who are really strong on, you know, rituals and law and creeds and things like that. There's a pride in that. And the humble Christian who's walking according to the Spirit, there's no pride, you know, because we know it's not us. It's not us. Okay, we'll pick up right here next time. We'll look at the last portion of this in Romans chapter 7. The struggle that we all go through, and what is it about?